To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of Jeremiah together, chapter 8. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, how are you today?
Digging out.
I was going to ask, how much?
Well, let's see. We in Plymouth got about 6 or 7 inches, but you don't have to go very far north. In fact, Keel, which is about 7 or 8 miles north of us, got a foot. Green Bay got 24 and a half inches. A good friend of mine that I've talked to who lives near Shawano, which is north, a little bit north and west of Green Bay, got 31 inches.
You know, have you seen that?
I have yet to call my district president and ask about calls and vacancies in Arizona yet, but that's on my list of things to do today.
There you go. My daughter's headed back up there today. She's had friends checking along the way to see if she could, if the highway was open and she'd be able to get back. She's been down with us, and she's headed back up to Sheldon.
Tell her to stay. Because as you well know, I know the road to Sheldon, you know.
And, yes, I know you know that road.
tell her to stay put for another day, because it seems like the heaviest stretch went from like Wausau to Green Bay, where they just got, I mean, you know, there's no such phrase as snow of biblical, let's put it this way. I think it was probably one of the textual variants, because it just got pounded, you know. And thankfully, I mean, we are just south of the rain. We have a little ice. We probably got about a quarter inch of ice on Saturday into Sunday morning, and you know, we were complaining about that. But then when I look at some of these poor people who are killing their snow, when there's so much snow that the snow blower can't handle it, that's a problem.
This, you know. I was trying to think how the actual meme went on Facebook, but this is what happens when Father Winter won't stop and ask for directions to get to get off the highway here. Oh my goodness!
Yeah, we saw one not long ago where it said Winter up here has become like that jilted person in an argument that storms out of the room, slams the door. And then comes back. And says, and another thing.
Wow. Yeah. Oh, well, may it soon be over. It's been a brutal winter for much of the country. Just it won't go away. But it was kind of a winter in Jerusalem, too, that we're going to be looking at today. Things were kind of bleak and sad, and boy, Jeremiah has a way of opening it up and unpacking it. Yeah. But before we start digging into that, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Sure. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, your word is like this day, new and totally undeserved. And yet in it you pour out a precious treasure, old and new alike, that points us to the greatest treasure, the gift that you give us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is even more amazing is that gift comes to those who completely do not deserve it. That would be us. So, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would lead us in this study, that this word might be opened to us, that we might be fed and nourished and strengthened by it, so in turn, led by you, we might encourage others as well. So lead us in this time of study for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of an introduction do you want to give us to what we're going to encounter in Chapter 8 of Jeremiah's prophecy?
The best way, you know, as I was thinking about that, because I knew you were going to ask me that question, you know, it seems like from early, it's almost like before you think it could get any worse, it will. You know, if you don't think it can get any worse, it will. Because of the absolute... There is ample evidence for the people of Jerusalem that God's call to turn from your way and live is one that should be heeded, and yet they don't. In fact, to use a terminology that we hear in much of modern day world, when people make a bad decision by making it worse, they borrow a language of poker. They say they doubled down, the blackjack. They doubled down on their bad decision, and it's, this is not just a bad decision. Investing in the Edsel was a bad decision. I mean, this is rank unbelief. Israel, who continue, or Judah, that sees what happens to their brothers to the north because of their recalcitrance, their disobedience, their flirting with the not flirting, just flat out being adulterous with false gods, and rather than using them as a cautionary tale, they say, I'll have what she's having and make mine a double, and it only gets worse. And you see the prophecy of this, and like you said, Jeremiah doesn't mince words. He doesn't pull any punches. They may call him a whiner, but he gets to the point, and the point is incredible. It is laser scalpel sharp and completely. This is not a pencil sketch on a cocktail napkin of what's happening. This is a blueprint for a skyscraper of judgment that is going to come on this this group of people.
So the very first expression in chapter 8 invites us to at least maybe hook into what he had just said.
Right.
So we had at the very end of 7 this picture of the populace becoming bird food, as in not
right.
for the ravens and the vultures and the eagles, the carrion birds, because there's not going to be anybody to bury these
right.
dead people that are going to be scattered all, and then there's this weird silence that overtakes Judah and Jerusalem, because there won't be any gladness, there won't be any mirth, there won't be any sound of people getting married. The land itself becomes a waste. And then with that, right from that verse, chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, declares Yahweh, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. and they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares Yahweh of armies. Wow.
Yeah, imagine reading that in the lectionary and having to finish with, this is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, and the people responding, thanks be to God, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, exactly. No, the interesting thing on this is it touches something that modern people, I don't think we've got, or I should say postmodern people, don't seem to have the same sensitivity that we would simply say, yeah, I mean, they're bones, what does that matter? But I mean, to most of humanity across most of time, the idea of desecrating your dead,
right,
of literally going into the tombs and pulling out those who had been buried, and as it's described here, just, you know, scattering the bones all around Jerusalem, and I mean, the weight of the repetition of bones of the kings, bones of the official, bones of the priests, bones of the prophets, bones of the inhabitants.
Almost like you're in Ezekiel.
Yeah, I was going to say, it brings the Ezekiel vision to mind, doesn't it?
Yes, right? Yes, it does.
Yeah, bones
like all of a sudden we're
everywhere.
In Ezekiel 37, you know, it's like.
And left out, left scattered, left not buried, the very mark of human civilization from the beginning has been this treatment of the dead with respect. Somehow or other, you must respect the dead. And here there will be no respect shown. And Yahweh links how the exposure of the bones to the host of heaven is like, and a fine lot of good all that worship of the sun and stars did you, huh? So here are your gods. These are the ones that you were crying to. What kind of salvation are they giving you? They can't even protect your dead.
Right.
Ouch.
Right. Well, you see, and you know, and what we begin there's two things, and you just were eloquent in the way, you know, we at times, you know, as I you know, we've had several funerals recently, and it seemed that we seem to be on a roll of that lately too, but you know, you look at the degree of a lot of the stuff that we put around it, you know, especially in our Western civilization, you know, whether it's you know, the amount of effort we put into preserving the body and things like that. You know, and then you sit back and realize, you know, in the Middle Eastern culture, if you're not in the ground in 24 hours, you're considered cursed.
Right.
You know, and that is so, you know, so that is, you know, that is something you wonder, you start to have to ask some of the questions that even are some of our burial customs.
Well, I mean, I think it calls to, I mean, the Mideastern practice calls to mind, like what the, I think it's what happens right in New Orleans, where you really, you basically borrow the tomb long enough for the body to disintegrate, and then you gather the bones and have them placed in a permanent place of rest. And I guess that's really what the Mideastern folk did, right?
Well, because they didn't preserve the body,
right?
You know, they didn't embalm it. They didn't, you know. Well, the Egyptian, you know, and again, God's people are different,
right?
Than
the world,
societies,
mm-hmm.
You know. So you sit there, you know, and you know, most of the pagan societies, you know, most of them, especially the farther you get away from Palestine, they would either burn them, because let's just get them to the point where we can put them directly to rest, or let's mummify them like they did in Egypt, you know, and preserve them for the afterlife. But you're right, you know, they were laid, you know, in for this purposes, you know, these are people, they were laid aside until the decomposition process would be so far, and then they'd get what they call an ossuary, a bone box.
Mm-hmm.
They'd scoop them all up, and then they would give, that would be their permanent resting,
and that's
with the anticipation of the resurrection.
Yeah, and that's the like when the big find of the ossuary of Joseph Caiaphas,
right?
That was his bone box, you know, literally that was found,
right? Well, and then all of a sudden, you know, and then not to jump too much around in the Old Testament, but then you see that burial custom in mind. Then, and just in my devotions this morning, I ran across those wonderful words from Job. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You know, that great anticipation of the resurrection. It's important for us, you know, to see, you know, because I think at times, you know, even in our modern day world, you know, in light of what the 3-year gospel talked about, you know, the disciples thinking they saw a ghost.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think at times even our Western understanding of resurrection is a little bit Gnostic, you know, in the sense of, you know, yeah, we say it's physical, but this is what they, you know, even already here, they were laid to rest. These bones were laid to rest in the certain promise that a day was coming when God would keep his promise that a Messiah would come.
That great anti-Gnostic spiritual, dim bones gonna rise again.
Exactly. Dim bones in your flesh. Yeah,
yeah.
And so that's the first thing. The second thing, too, is, and I think that in this section, you begin to see, you know, it's repetition, yes, but look at the depth of the absolute corruption of Judah. It is drilled down to a depth. This is not just a corrupt society, you know, where we can sit here and, you know, drain the swamp and, you know, make Judah great again or whatever. This is not just a political or a theological. This is a depth of depravity and dysfunction before the Lord that it would even dig down so much to uproot the dead
and steal
the peace from them.
The description of those whose bones were going to be disinterred and scattered. You have kings and officials and priests and prophets and inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, it was a depravity that ran from top to bottom in the city, and this idolatry that they're practicing, along with the worship of Yahweh. I mean, they kept the worship of Yahweh going, but set this idolatry right beside it. This is,
it
smells like that dung that's mentioned here in the nostrils of Yahweh when you try to put him with the other false gods. Yeah.
Well, yeah, and then you start, you know, as you go through the Kings and Chronicles, where you see,
right.
Well, he was, you know, as you get deeper into it, as you get deeper to the point where you get to where Jeremiah to understand where how they ended up in this position, you know, and the king. The king died, and they laid him with his fathers.
Right.
And then some of them were bad, so much so that they buried him in Jerusalem, but not with the kings, because he wasn't good enough. And as they devolve, you know,
right.
even they know when the king is a theological dirtball. Because even they won't even give him the honor to be buried with David and Solomon and some of the others. That he's not even good enough to be buried. We'll bury him in Jerusalem because he was a king, but he's not like the kings.
Let me read a little further. Verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the just decrees, the rules of Yahweh. Oh, the utter frustration of Yahweh dealing with his people, and he mentioned the birds eating. Now he's dealing with the birds just coming and going. And he's like, they got it figured out. They know what accords with nature, right?
Right.
Even though the robin is shivering in the snow around us now. You know, they know the time of their coming. But he's like, my people, they just refuse to listen.
Well, and I think this, you know, and you know, here's what these quote unquote dumb animals know better than you. They can read the signs and know when it's time to fly south. They know when it's time to fly north. They know when it's time to build and feather their nest because the eggs are about to come. They know when it's time to kick the little ones out of the nest because it's time for the next litter to come. And yet, and this kind of goes back to that introductory statement I made. You know, these are people. Not only has this habit, this cycle played out in Judah, and it's playing out in Judah. It's also it played out in the northern 10 tribes as well, and they don't exist anymore. They're gone. You know, so you would think, hey. We saw, you know, we know what causes this, and yet they have no desire, no inkling. You know, because look at, you know, if a man falls, will he not rise again? If one turns away, will he not return? Common sense. Wait a minute. This Yahweh, who has over and over and over says that he is a jealous God, he's not going to let you whore around with false gods without consequence. And yet, every time our fathers returned, he's restored and he's relented first of disaster, and then he's restored. And now look, they see all of this disaster around them, and they don't care. They're going to plunge headlong, you know, like the horse. You know, they've signaled charge, and nothing's going to stop me. And I'm going to charge right in the middle of the battle, even though I'm going to get cut to ribbons. And that's exactly what's happening here. They see all the warning signs around them, and they don't care. They're going to do whatever they bloody well want.
And the contrast between what they hold fast to, they hold fast to deceit, and what they're ignorant of, and they do not know the rules of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Boy, we hear. Can you hear a mirror on our own day and age? Where the lies are rampant and easily gobbled up and believed, but where people honestly, literally, are ignorant of the just decrees of the Lord. It would be fascinating to actually sit down with a bunch of people today and say, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? And then can you tell me what they are? I think... You know, most Christians would be shocked at how far the ignorance has spread in our own day.
I've made a conscious choice in the last 6 months to a year to give up shows like Jimmy Kimmel. But I do remember it was about a year and a half ago that they did one of those, you know, on the street type interviews. Now, granted, it was in L.A. in Hollywood. Just outside the theater where they film, and they did ask a question like that: how many of the Ten Commandments could you at least relate to and tell us about? And there were so many of them that just looked, you know, like deer in the headlights. Like, what are you talking? He may as well ask the question in Hebrew.
Yeah,
you know, it was shocking the level of the. It's one thing to be ignorant. I think this is something that this is capturing on. There is a difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance, there is a cure for ignorance. That's formation and education. We can take you back, you know, and that's what happens. You know, when Josiah was remodeling the temple, and they found the book of the law. They read it, and everybody said, "Oh Lord, what have we done?" Now, now that's ignorance that is formed by the law, the law of the Lord. Okay, and it drove the whole nation to repentance. Well, what you have here is Jeremiah pointing out stupidity, and there is no cure for that, because you're looking at something that you should know better about, and you have no amount of education is going to change that.
Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more on this on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. In Romans 10:17, we read, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." There's a great need among the people of this world to hear the word of Christ, a need to hear about the hope, love, mercy, and salvation found in Jesus. As a partner with us, KFUO becomes your voice to declare the gospel of Christ to those still in darkness. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That's John 20:21. When you make a gift to KFUO, we together as one voice go out to the world and proclaim that good news of Christ through this radio ministry. Join us for Share-a-thon 2018, April 19th through 21st. Celebrate your radio station and enjoy your favorite host and guests during this three-day Share-a-thon event. Again, Share-a-thon 2018 is April 19th through 21st on worldwidekfuo.org and AMA 50 KFUO in St. Louis, the messenger of good news.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Matter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in snowy Plymouth, Wisconsin. Okay. One thing I do want to pick up before we move on is just to note that it's not that he was looking outside of his people to say, you know, and the nations are ignorant of the just decrees of Yahweh, but it was his very own people who were ignorant of the just decrees. And, you know, one of the things that I've pondered for many years, if you are historically an Anglican Christian, there was a place in the liturgy for the Ten Commandments where they used to sort of like the self-examination thing at the beginning. The commandment would be cited, you know, "You shall know other gods before me," and the people would cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me and incline my heart to keep thy law," et cetera, all the way down. Lutherans don't have anything like that, where we actually have a public use of the Ten Commandments. They clearly were intended to be used as a prep for private confession or prep for receiving the sacrament of the altar, but their ongoing use in the life of the Christian community doesn't have a liturgical spot, if you will. And so I think we would again be shocked by the number of Lutheran Christians who would be and who are in church every week, right, who would have trouble giving you the Ten Commandments again.
Right.
You know, they'd be racking their memory. What was it that we learned back in confirmation about that? So, yeah. All right. Let's read a little further. Verse 8. "How can you say, we are wise and the law of Yahweh is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says Yahweh. When I would gather them, declares Yahweh, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So there's an awful lot there that you're, if you're listening and you're thinking, didn't I just hear that? You did. Jeremiah, being a good preacher of the word of Yahweh, has repetition. And this is not the last time you're going to see it in the book. So he actually, almost word for word, has given part of that paragraph before in chapter 6. But
if you think about it musically, you know, what's the section that you always come back to? It's called the refrain.
The refrain. There it is.
And this refrain is not a pretty refrain.
No, it's not. I mean, it's a refrain of judgment. Right. But
You hear Isaiah there in chapter 13. You know, think of the reproaches from Good Friday.
Right.
You know, I what more could I have done for my vineyard?
Right.
You know, and I came looking for good grapes, and I found only bad.
Yeah, I mean, at the end there with the grapes and the fig trees, and no figs on the fig tree, and even the leaves are withered. You can't not think of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Yep. You know, the greater than Jeremiah, coming there at the end and finding his people in the exact same boat. And the judgment that he spoke upon them. Well, I want to go back up to the beginning here, because he lays down a real contrast. They thought they were wise, and they thought that they had down the word, the law of Yahweh, that they had it. And I think this is one of the most dangerous moves that can be made, where we substitute knowing what God says for actually letting what God says shape our action and living. My constant example of this is telling my son to take out the trash when he was a teenager, the poor kid. He really never gave me this kind of grief. But, you know, take out the trash, David. You know, I get it, Dad. You want me to take out the trash? You know, an hour later, David, have you taken out the trash? And it's like, you know, oh, Dad, I am such a worm. I've not taken out the trash like I should have. And then finally, you know, David, take out the trash now. And if you were a good Lutheran, he would say, oh, yes, your words just condemn me. I have not taken out the trash. When are we going to don that God really wants us to take out the trash?
Right.
You know, that the word is actually given to shape how we live. And I think that's what they were saying when they said, we're wise. The word of the Lord is with us. We know what God says. Yeah. We're just not doing it, but we know it. We know it. That makes us wise.
Or, you know, and here's the other thing. And I was looking at the second lesson, the second reading that's assigned for this coming Sunday in the 3-year series from 1 John, where John says, you know, talk about keeping. You know, you want to say you love God, you keep the commandments. And I think one of the things we've done, and I think there's a danger. You know, we kind of talked about this. We have a society that doesn't know the Ten Commandments, and that's bad. But I think this section is much more. It's even more condemnatory because of those who know what the Ten Commandments can. And this is maybe what you're getting at.
Mm-hmm.
What we've done is we have converted the commandments into a checklist. You know, and rather, you know, we've converted the commandments. Okay, you know, I can go down the list. You know, and I remember back in the catechism days, you know, they told us to reflect on the Ten Commandments. So, okay, and what they're doing is they do this 40,000 foot, you know, they treat the commandments kind of like flyover. They're looking out the window. Oh, look, that's Little Rock. You know, but they really don't get to the depth of what they mean. So they think that from 40,000 feet they can check off. Well, I know that I shouldn't have any other gods. Check. You know, I don't have a Buddha statue on my mantle. Check. you know, and most of us then get in trouble with the second one because, you know, they hit their thumb with a hammer every once in a while. They stub their toe on the coffee table. But I'm not that bad. Check. You know, rather than seeing these 10 words from Exodus 20 as being, we treat it as a checklist rather than being the lenses by which we see the world as God does. You know, and that's ultimately where First John goes, where it talks about, you know, if you see your neighbor with, if you got stuff and you see your neighbor with nothing, and you don't do nothing to help your neighbor with nothing, you know, how can you say that you have love in you? You know, when you see, you know, and this is the way God, you know, and so what we, you know, they've turned, you know, what Jeremiah is condemning are these scribes that have turned the Word of God into some sort of academic theological exercise that has no impact at all on the life of the individual
and
the life of the community.
He challenges them by doing this, he says they've rejected Yahweh's word.
Right.
And he's like, so how can they have wisdom inside of them? He starts going through the punishment. I'm going to give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They're greedy for unjust gain, and everyone is dealing falsely. They're living lies to each other. And the especially those charged with curing the wound of God people with God's word, they've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. In other words, it's all going to be okay. Don't worry. God loves you. Things are going to go great for you. After all, you are the people that descend from Abraham. God's going to bring blessing to all the families of the world through you. It doesn't matter what you do. You just need to trust that he'll take care of this. And from that, he asks, so were they ashamed then when they committed abomination? I take abomination there to be when they were worshiping their false gods.
Right.
And he's like, ashamed? Like they didn't know how to blush.
Yeah. Hey, send me a couple more of those temple prostitutes, will you?
Right. You know, right. Yeah. That's what they were doing.
Exactly. See, and that's just it. You know, so much of what we talk about, you know, I'm not sure, you know, when we read a text like this, and unless you're like the good people who listen to Thy Strong Word every day, and you plow through texts like this, sometimes I think, you know, well, false worship. What, you know, they think of these false worship. Well, they went to a non-Lutheran church. No, this is not false worship. Okay, what they were talking about was cavorting with temple prostitutes and making sacrifices, you know, burning their children to Molech. You know, hey, we got this new baby. Let's make sure that false god Molech is happy. We're gonna take him in. We're gonna heat this thing up super hot, and we're gonna throw our baby on it so that he dies. You know, and you're right. And this is where the lack of shame comes in.
Yeah,
you know, and then there's something, you know, before we get too crazy about, you know, this is a big deal when God, you know, I'm going to take away their wives because, okay, the wives are what gives progeny. The wives would be the ones that would deliver, you know, you need the woman to give birth to the son who eventually is going to be Messiah. Okay, you need that. Okay, but then you think too about, I'm going to take away their land. Just think back, think back when they were coming into the land, they were parceling it all out, you know. If one of the Israelites had fallen on hard times, you could sell it for a time. But one of the jubilees, either the 7-year or the big one, you know, was going to reset everything. And God's like, no, done. I'm taking it, and now it's God taking it away. I am stripping you of your inheritance because you no longer belong. You no longer live like a son. You're out. This is huge.
Yeah. Let's hear a little more description here as he unpacks the judgment. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against Yahweh. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares Yahweh.
Moses in the wilderness.
Yeah, clear image of Israel's rebellion there in the wilderness, Numbers 14. But what do we make of this? It's a move he makes all the time where he is very clear in saying, look, you must attribute the punishment that is coming our way. We confess two things. It is our just due. And second, it comes to us from the hand of Yahweh. It is not coming to us from the hand of the Assyrians. So this picture of them, you know, this army gathering together, and Dan, of course, in the north, you know, you hear it, this growing pounding on the earth as the horses come towards Judah. This terrifying sound of the army of the Assyrians sweeping in. He's really, really clear. It is Yahweh, our God, who has doomed us to perish. And you might as well go into the city and die, because he is the one who has given us poison water to drink, and it's our fault. Yeah. He's like, he lays both of those things out without any kind of equivocation.
Yep. Yeah, God uses, throughout the scriptures, God has used, and throughout the history of Israel, God has used these pagan neighbors as a means for discipline. You know, the Edomites, the Amorites, the Philistines, throughout their history, but none of them compare first to what's going to come from Assyria, and then ultimately what's going to come from Babylon. It's one thing for God to use them as a slap on the wrist or as a good spanking, but this is not it. This is the real deal, and we're going to lose it all.
This is Jeremiah's image from the previous chapter of the shaved head.
Right.
It's like, it's all gone.
Right, right. Yeah. We're bald. We're laid bare. And that's one of those things, too. We knew no shame. When we were in the midst of all of this sin, we knew no shame. Oh, Lordy, is he going to show us shame? And it's going to come at the hands of these horrible people. Because, there's just nothing nice about these conquering forces that are coming.
Yeah, the adders that cannot be charmed. I mean, it suggests, you're not going to be able to manipulate them or to weasel your way out of this one. It's not going to happen.
I mean, you start sitting there and you start thinking about, the Assyrians, for dinner party fun, they used to skin captives alive. These are not nice human beings. And yet God is finally saying, all right, fine, I'm going to unleash the horses of war on you. And almost in a way, you can almost see some of the imagery that John then uses in the Revelation.
Well, that's why coming. He uses consistently clearly for Jeremiah at this point that the chief enemy is Babylon. And right. That's the chief image that John uses throughout Revelation to describe the enemies of the people of God.
Yep.
Excuse me.
And these forces, again, and we talk about it, the question, we saw what the Assyrians did to the northern 10 tribes, and now Babylon, we're not going to get out of this one. We're not going to get out of this one. Nothing you can do is going to get you out of this. You're going to know the shame of losing the ground, the very ground that I gave you.
And Jeremiah's own involvement in this, his own grief, is what stands out in the concluding words of the chapter. I want to go there just here in a second. And then we do have some questions from James we need to ponder. But I love that Jeremiah does not stand, he's no Jonah standing aloof and saying, go get him, God. he stands in the midst of the people crying out in his own agony over what is befalling his nation. He cares deeply about his people. Well, I mean, I don't want to be unfair to Jonah. Jonah cared deeply about his people too. That's why he didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh and the Assyrians. So, all right, verse 18. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Wow, you can feel the depth of his agony in the words, joy gone, grief upon me, my heart sick within me. And I think it's hard for us to maybe grasp the depth of the prophet's vision. But I mean, he's been given to see and hear he's seen it. It's as good as in his mind. He knows it's here. This is what's going to happen. Yahweh has revealed it.
And let's jump to verse 21 quick. For the wound of the daughter of my people. And I think here is what makes him the most grieved, is this wound is completely self-inflicted. This is, you know, this is not the people of Judah were not duped. They were not deceived. They were not, this wound was not forced upon them by some stronger force, some evil, nefarious plot. This is self-inflicted. They saw, you know, not only did they see the high places, they built them. Not only did they observe the abomination, they participated in them. And they, not only did they, when they realized it was wrong, they knew no shame, they doubled down on it. You know, and I think this is really, you know, if you want to drive the depth of, you know, the weeping and the grief that Jeremiah feels, yep, we did it, and we did it to ourselves. Mm. You know, the reality is it was and always will be wholly avoidable.
And you would not.
And you would not, exactly. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You know, and that's just it. You know, you get there when, you know, and unfortunately you and I both have done this where we've walked with families where we, you know, grief is grief, but when it's self-inflicted, it's even, that's when you begin to understand pastorally and personally, you know, where you actually begin to question, can this grief be overcome?
Mm, true indeed. I want to give time for James' questions, but at the end, I do have to note, of course, this is the genesis of, we had the spiritual dim bones. This is the genesis of the spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the wounded soul. Yeah. There is a balm. He's asking, is there really nothing that's going to be able to fix this? Is there no medicine for this wound? Mm-hmm. And of course, when the spiritual reverses it, it's saying that in Jesus, there actually is the balm that is needed to heal the wound of the daughter of this people, that Yahweh will actually come and enter into and take their judgment into his own body to
water
set them free.
And blood flowing from his side.
Yeah. Water, blood, and spirit crying, as our new hymn has it. All right, let me get to James's questions here, because these are some profound ones. He asked, did conceit breed sanctimony historically in the primitive church and in the medieval political leadership of the past? Conceit, was it pride that led them to be holier than thou in the way they approached things?
Oh, absolutely, but I don't think it's understand that I'm understand where that go. The ultimate root of that holier than thou and the pride goes back to idolatry, because we are master idol makers, and our favorite idol is ourselves, which is one of the reasons why politically we say that absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah.
What we are feeding when,
what you feed is what grows. That's right.
Exactly. If you feed the old Adam, he'll grow. And because he's in league with Satan, he's not going to go down quietly. That's why he's such a pesky good swimmer.
I want to definitely hit, though, the assumption that the primitive church or the medieval political leadership of the past was uniform that way is, I think that's a totally false judgment, and we need to be real careful of not projecting onto, the church always goes through these cycles in time, just like you see here in the Old Testament. The same cycles repeat across the history of God's people living in the past. Our faithlessness, his faithfulness, and his faithfulness sustaining us despite our faithlessness. It's cyclical, and so there were really great, great teachers in both primitive and medieval church. What precipitated the appointed time and split in the Eastern and Western churches? James, wow, I'm looking at the time and going, we are not going to have time to really deal with that fairly. I will say that the split honestly was one of theology, and at its root, it had the question of whether or not the Roman church had the primacy, whether no one questioned the Roman Church's primacy. The question was whether or not the primacy of the Roman Church meant that it was in essence the ruler of the other churches. And
what is it? The greatest among equals.
Greatest among equals was the way they would speak. Yeah, prima. I can't remember the Latin, prima inter pares.
So I'm going to turn around and excommunicate all six of you.
Right, exactly. So, that's the way that that things devolved. Has the church ever believed it was being judged and punished for sins in the past? Yes, of course it has. And in fact, the even at the time of the Reformation, we recognized that we had brought much of the misery that attended that upon ourselves. There's no question. When you treated the gift of the Lord's Supper as something that you could buy and sell, and that you applied it mostly to people who were dead, and you just ignored everything that God said to you about how it's to be used, it was a very serious matter, and it did indeed bring judgment. Do the people of God today know the time of their judgment, and have the people of God doubled down on their social and political injustice and oppression like confessing Judah? Do the people of God today know the time of their judgment? Have the people of God doubled down on their social and political injustice and oppressions like confessing Judah? I hesitate to give an answer on that one, James, merely because I think there's a lot of assumptions embedded in what you described there. That
statement, while there is some merit there, that statement is pregnant with quadruplets. and not all of them are pretty babies.
Yeah.
But I do believe there are. And then, of course, we have to understand, too, that it becomes very difficult for us. At times, certain segments of Christianity have tried to draw one-to-one comparisons to where we are in the 21st century in the Western world, and a BC or even first century look at governance. United Two Kingdoms. That gets a little. We're stomping up a lot of mud in the water to see clearly. But I do believe that there are some areas where maybe the church has not been what it should be.
All right. Well, Pastor, we're going to have to call it quits there. We are way past time. Thank you so much for being our guest today, People of a Guy. Remember, the show is produced to you by the LCMS Office of National Mission.
Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.